We are continuing a study on some of the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah. And so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Last week we looked at Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, of course, got the 10 northern tribes as a kingdom of Israel. And left to Solomon's son Rehoboam was just the tribe of Judah and Simeon, really. Simeon had been swallowed up in Judah. He also retained Benjamin, which was just north of Judah, and stuck with the Davidic king and the Davidic throne. Not only that, but lots of Levites and priests who lived in the northern tribes came down to him, especially after Jeroboam set up the two idols, they left. Not only that, but anybody who followed God, anybody who even though they lived in Israel and that was their homeland and that was their people, anybody that it just didn't sit right in their heart, they couldn't stay in Israel with these false gods, they all left and went down to Rehoboam. Rehoboam did some good things. He listened to the Lord when the Lord said, "Don't attack the Israelites. This is from me." He listened. And he did some wise, smart things. But then he turned away from the Lord. And a Pharaoh named Shishak from Egypt came up and came against Israel as judgment against him, or excuse me, against Judah, as judgment against Rehoboam. And he actually ended up taking all the gold shields that Solomon had put in the temple. He took them all away. And Rehoboam had to replace them with bronze. The one good thing Rehoboam did, though, is when Shishak came up against Jerusalem, Rehoboam and the people there cried out to the Lord. And God said, "At least they're calling out to me. I'll deliver them. For David's sake, I'll deliver them. But I'm going to let them be servants to Shishak so that they can see the difference between being my servant and being another king's servant." God's desire was that the people of Judah, boy, I'm going to have to keep on reminding myself which kingdom I'm talking about here, that the Jews in Judah, the Hebrews, would focus on him and would realize he is a good king and a good God instead of always going after these other kings. Well, after Rehoboam did this and he had done evil in his heart and he did not set his heart after God, even though he did this little thing and he did some stuff that followed God, mostly he was evil. Not only did he continue the practices of worshiping foreign gods like his father Solomon did, he stepped it up a notch to the point where they even had male prostitutes. That was part of their worship environment. Now, I know that really kind of doesn't sit with what we are used to or understand. A lot of the other religions in that area had, you know, cult prostitutes and women who that was part of worship. Okay? Male prostitutes, that just takes it a step further into bad. That just shows how far bad he went. But Rehoboam finally died, and he is laid to rest, and in his place comes a king, Abijah. And he only gets to reign for 3 years. He is king for 3 years. During his time, he assembled an army together, and he had about 400,000 chosen men. He assembles his army to go and fight against Jeroboam. Jeroboam's been king of Israel for about 18 years now. Jeroboam is able to amass an army of 800,000. Okay, so here Abijah is going up with half the number. But he stands up on a mountain in chapter 13, verse 4. He stands on Mount Zimmerim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels, who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." Now that's really funny, isn't it? Because if you recall, Rehoboam was the one that said, hey, my daddy disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. My little finger is bigger than his entire groin. That was his attitude. He was so full of himself, he was so not timid, that he lost the 10 northern tribes. It was because of his lack of timidness that they left. If he had been timid, he would have agreed to reduce their work. He would have made life easier for them, and they probably would have stayed around. So it's we see this all the time, don't we? If you want to know about history, the last thing you want to do is listen to a politician. It doesn't matter what they said 2 days ago. They will spin it if it doesn't suit their needs today. And so this is what Abijah is doing. He's putting some spin on things. For one thing, Jeroboam did not rebel on his own. God led him to do it. God said, I am punishing Solomon through you. Worthless men did not gather around him. Scoundrels did not gather around him. The people who had been put under heavy labor gathered around him. In fact, they brought him to them and said, speak on our behalf. The worthless men were gathered around Rehoboam. It was the scoundrels that said, hey, we know how you should answer these people. It was his buddies from when he was younger. He wasn't even young at the time. He was 41 years old. But Abijah, he's out to pick a fight. And he's pushing it. And he's altering things to suit his needs. He goes on and says, so now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. He says, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are not gods. He says, hey, all you can do, anybody can be a priest if he's got money. He said, you've driven out all the real priests. You've driven out all the real Levites. Anybody can take on holy orders with you if they've got enough clout. He says, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps. He's going on about the work of the priests in the tabernacle, now the temple. He says, look, we're worshiping God every day just like we're supposed to. You guys have got your foreign gods, and you've got your foreign and fake priests. We've got the real Levites, we've got the real priests, and they're doing the real work of worshiping God. Now, before we think this guy is super religious, you got to remember that in their time, you didn't just go to war, your God went to war. This is why when the Israelites went and fought once against one king, and he got whooped, his advisor said, you know, their God's a God of the mountains. If we fight them on a plain, we'll win. The problem wasn't that they could beat us. The problem was we were in the wrong territory. We were in their God's territory. This is why the Israelites in 1 Samuel, when they go out to fight the Philistines and they want to win, they take the Ark of the Covenant with them. Hey, we got God in the box. We're good. If we've got this thing with us, God will vanquish them. And that's why it pains Israel so much when God allows the Ark to be captured and kills the priests who are in the battle. And then what 1 Samuel sets up is we see God goes to work defending himself. When his ark is taken into the temple of Dagon, Dagon bows down to it. To the point where they nail his feet into the platform and then his legs break. God doesn't work as we want him to work all the time. We can't just take him into battle in the box. But that's the way they viewed things. And so what Abijah's really doing, it's not so much that he really believes in God so much, but that's who his people believe in, and that's who he represents. He's the king of him. And he has enough knowledge. He understands the proper worship, and he understands that Israel is following golden idols. But you got to remember, he's going up 400,000 against 800,000. But he's trying to make God work for him by focusing on the worship that they do. And so he says, now behold, in verse 12, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. He is arrogantly convinced that he will win because he is God's king, regardless of whether or not he's following God very well. The problem is Jeroboam happens to be a lot smarter than he is. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear. Jeroboam split up his forces. He has the bulk of his forces in front, but he has an ambush in the back, so that when the battle starts, he can cut off any retreat for Abijah. So that's what happens. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked, both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. And then in verse 15, then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. In fact, it was such a great rout, when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand, and Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 Israelites died and lay slain. Over half of Jeroboam's army was destroyed in this one battle, significantly hampering his ability to effect and attack Judah. It wasn't because of Abijah's military planning. It wasn't even about his boast or his plans. God had said, this is separate. You know, you can kind of see in Abijah that there's some of that attitude of, I want to take back what daddy lost. I want to prove myself to be greater than my father. He lost those tribes. I'm going to take them back by force. Even though God told Rehoboam, don't try to take them back by force. You won't get them. Everything was set up for Abijah to lose. Except when they figure out that they're in over their heads, when they figure out that they're in trouble, they cry out to God. And God saves them. The priest blew the trumpet. The men of Judah raised a war cry. I mean, basically it was, give no quarter. We're in over our heads. We've got to fight as hard as we can just to survive. But they also cried out to God. And somehow God routed Jeroboam. It sounds miraculous. Somehow he worked and routed Israel. So often we focus on our own things. You know, Abijah was doing his thing. Jeroboam was doing his thing. Abijah was kind of very political in his words and what he was trying to do. He aggressively went out to attack a stronger force. He was a foolish person. Jeroboam was a smart man and he had a greater force, but he had abandoned God. His wisdom in military matters did not overcome the desperation of the men of Judah. You know, the only thing that won this war was the fact that they were in over the heads and they cried out to God. It wasn't Abijah. He got them into a mess that they never should have gotten into. It wasn't that they were better. They simply cried out to God and he redeemed them. He saved them from themselves, from their decisions, and from their enemies. It turned out, though, that after he saved them, that Jeroboam and Israel were subdued from that time on. Abijah was able to take back some villages and to move his territory out. But verse 21 tells us, but Abijah became powerful, took 14 wives to himself, and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. Now we already know that he only ruled for 3 years, so I'm pretty sure he didn't take all those wives and have all those kids in the span of 3 years. These were things that happened prior to and during, but he was a sinful man. In fact, 1 Kings, talking about him, he only gets 8 verses in 1 Kings. We're told in 1 Kings verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2, that he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem. So Abijah, he has this one thing, and it really isn't about his devotion to the Lord. Because if you see, when Judah is surrounded, they cried to the Lord. You can almost get the sense that it's the army and it's the people who saved Abijah from himself. It doesn't say he called out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. He gets credited with this victory, but the truth is he did not follow God. He did not depart from the sins of his father, Rehoboam. After his 3 years of rule, his son, Asa, becomes king. And we are told about Asa that instead of being like his father, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars. This is chapter 14, verse 3. And the high places, tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law of the and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side." And so he prospers and he builds. Not only that, he is able to have an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shield and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. So from a 400,000 strong army that his father had, he now has 580,000 soldiers. He's feeling pretty good. God's given him rest, and so he has built strongholds and walls around cities. He's reinforced them for defense. And it was good that he did this too, because Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. And he came to Marashah. Now, chariots that we don't really understand, you know, in our life, what having chariots was like for them. But it would be like if all you had was an infantry going up against tanks. Now, if you ever saw Saving Private Ryan, you remember at the very end of that movie how difficult just one tank was for all those men. That was what chariots did. A chariot was like it was protection, and one person could be driving it and the other one could be shooting arrows out. And it could storm through you. Chariots were big, bad business. It was the latest in technology for military. And this is what Asa is up against. This Ethiopian's coming to attack them, and he goes out to meet them, and he drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zarethah at Marashah. But in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11, here is the difference between Asa and his father. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Now his father got up and on the mountain cried out to all the people saying, "Hey, we follow God and God's our man. We're good because we're worshiping God." Asa doesn't go out to the people and brashly boast about things. He calls on the Lord and says, "Only you can fight this and win this." And so the Lord routs the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. In fact, they were able to pursue them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. You imagine that? 1 million men and 300 chariots defeated by 580,000 soldiers on foot. They were not just beat back, they were defeated to such a degree that they could not recover. They were destroyed as an army. And so the dread of the Lord falls upon them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder. And they go and they take up cities that Israel had, or that Egypt had. You know, it kind of reminds me, I think it was the Six-Day War. It was before my time. But there was a war when Egypt attacked Israel. I'm pretty sure it was the Six-Day War that it happened. And Israel, just in their regular homeland defense type setting, beat back Egypt, not just a little bit, but all the way. And they took a lot of Egypt's land in 6 days. And then part of the agreements and peace stuff, Israel gave a lot of the land back because they're so nice. And because the world view of them is, well, Egypt, if any, Egypt doesn't, or if Israel does anything, they're evil. You know, how dare they defend themselves against an unprovoked attack? And how dare they take back land while Egypt is running and hightailing it out of there? That's what they do here. Egypt comes up all strong. Asa goes to the Lord. The Ethiopians, which was a part of Egypt at that time, and they are beat back down. So Asa focuses on and rests in the Lord. He relies on Him. In fact, a prophet comes to him in chapter 15, Azariah, the son of Oded. And he goes out to meet Asa and he says, listen, not just you, Asa, but all Benjamin and Judah as well. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. So if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. It's real simple. Stay with God, He will stay with you. And so we are told that for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without a law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord and they followed Him. And now, Asa, in your life, you're following Him. You're with Him. If you'll keep with Him, He'll keep with you. But if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. And so when Asa heard these words, he took courage and he removed all the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And he then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He restored things. He did even more tearing down of idols than he had done earlier. And they worshiped the Lord and they rejoiced in the Lord. Not only that, he removed his grandmother out of her position, where she was kind of like this queen mother. And he said, you know, you're a snare. You're a problem for my dad. You're a problem for me. You're out of here. And there was no more war until his 35th year as king. He followed the Lord really well. But then something happens in his 35th year of reign. Baasha, the king of Israel, in his 36th year, comes up against Judah, and he fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to King Asa of Judah. He fortifies the city, and his desire is to be able to attack anybody that would try to come into Judah. Asa sees this, and it's a problem for him. It's a problem for him because he can't trade with other people, and plus, this king from the north is causing him issues. This is the same kingdom that with 400,000 men, his dad ended up defeating an army of 800,000. This is the same king, Asa, who, when he was younger, was able to defeat an army of 1 million soldiers. But now when Baasha does this, Asa, in verse 2, goes and he gets the silver and the gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He takes the things out of the storehouse of the Lord. And he sends them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. He does not go to the Lord. He does not cry out to the Lord. He does not seek the Lord. He takes the wealth of the Lord, and he goes to a foreign king, and he says, take my money, break your treaty with Israel, have a treaty with me, and help me out here. Ben-Hadad listens to him. He likes the idea. He starts attacking Israel. Because of that, Israel has to cease fortifying Ramah and start defending their own borders. When that happens, King Asa goes and carries away all of Ramah. They basically just raise the town, carry all the stones away from it so that it can't be built. And now he has peace, he thinks. But at that time, verse 7 tells us, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God,
Therefore, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Then he gives them a little history lesson. He says, hey, don't you remember the Ethiopians? Weren't they a large army? In fact, weren't they even greater than Israel? And yet the Lord delivered you out of their hands, didn't he? He delivered you from their chariots. He looks all over the place. God's eyes rove from left to right, all over the world, looking for those who are weak, who follow him, so that he can support those whose hearts are completely his. Tells him, you've acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And what the seer tells him is now you're never going to be able to defeat Aram because you've got this agreement with them. God would have delivered his armies into your hand. You're going to him for help. God could have defeated him and Israel for you, through you, if you just sought him out. Now, when a man of God came to David and said, you the man, David, you've done this thing. What was David's response? What was his reaction? David did something, and this is something that keeps on coming back throughout Scripture. He had taken a woman from another man, and then to cover himself up, had killed that man. That's the one thing that God says, in all ways, David followed me. His heart was wholly mine, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This one area, David was not following me. But when God sent Nathan to him, and Nathan said, look at what you've done. You are guilty before the Lord. What did David do? He fell on his knees and he said, I am guilty. He acknowledged with God his guilt and his sin. What does Asa do when a man of God comes to him and says, look what you've done? Asa, in verse 10, was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Not exactly the right response, is it? In fact, later on, a few years later, he becomes diseased in his feet. His disease is so severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. It seems to be a common thing in the Bible that men who follow God at a young age struggle to follow him at an older age. And I don't know why that is. My experience has usually been that men who have struggled to follow God at a younger age find themselves either not following him at all when they're older or following him even in greater ways when they're older. But these men who cried out to the Lord, who have seen God do amazing things in their lives, they get older. And I don't know if it's because of a lack of trust. Maybe things were too good. What is it that causes this man who cried out to God for help against an army with chariots, when he's dealing with just, you know, Israel's building a city? You understand how small potatoes that is compared to a million soldiers and 300 chariots? Israel's building the city. And he says, I need help from Aram. And he doesn't even think about going to the Lord. Not only that, when God sends somebody to him and says, look what you've done, he gets angry at the messenger and he oppresses his own people. Can't help but wonder, had chapter 16 gone differently, had Asa cried out to the Lord, you can't help but wonder, would he have died of a horrible disease at 41 years of reign? Can't help but wonder, would this disease in his foot have ever shown up? Even with the disease in his foot, he had a chance to cry out to the Lord, and instead he just seeks the physicians. And I'm not saying that it's not good to go to the doctor, but you got to understand, back then, doctors were not the brightest people in the world. Going to the physicians was going to get people to cut owls open, you know, and see if that could heal you. It was limited knowledge. It dealt with mostly mysticism than it did real science. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. Just sit around praying to God. It's where he put his trust. We go to the doctor hoping that the Lord works through the doctor. He went to the physicians not thinking about God at all. He cried out to God in his younger years, but there at the end. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is he any better than his dad was? What things did he learn from his father? It seems like early on he learned that his dad did a lot of things wrong because he started out so strong following the Lord. But as the years wore on, even after seeing God work greatly in his life, his trust in the Lord vanished. How often does that happen, right? God did something great for us a few years ago. Maybe it was 20 years ago. But these days, well, I just haven't heard it lately. I haven't seen it lately. So we start looking to a portfolio. We start looking to a paycheck. We start looking to retirement or whatever it might be. We start looking to ourselves. We start looking for help from all sorts of avenues. And we don't seek it from the one who can actually help us. Kind of sad. You got one king, Abijah, who, if it wasn't for his people crying out to the Lord, he never would have made it. And another one, Asa, cries out to the Lord, but in his latter years forsakes him. What's amazing is how faithful God is. God saved the Israelites, or the men of Judah, in spite of their king, Abijah. God, as he sends a diseased foot, and as he sends a seer to him, what is he doing? Is he trying to rub Asa's face in something that he did? Is he trying to beat him down worse, or is he trying to get him to turn around? Yes, Lord. He's trying to get him to turn around. He is so faithful. Even with people who do not follow him wholly, he is wholly faithful to them. Just trying to get them to follow him. Just waiting for them to turn around to him so that he can restore them. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we can see in our own lives the attitudes that these kings had. We can see the struggles that they faced are in our lives as well. Do we follow you? Do we trust you? When things are insurmountable, that they're bigger than us, do we trust you? You know, maybe the Ethiopians were such a great force, there was nothing left for him to do but trust you. And maybe Israel was such a small thing he didn't think to bother you about. Lord, I pray that we would take to you not just our great things that obviously overwhelm us, but that we would take to you the ones that we think we can handle as well. That we would trust you with them, that we would seek out your wisdom, your guidance, instead of going based on our wisdom or the wisdom of the world around us. We thank you, Father, that you save your people regardless of their king. That they cry out to you in a moment of need and you deliver them. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have everything cleaned up and ready, that in our moment of need, you are waiting for us to cry out to you. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who is in a moment of great pressure and struggle today, that they would not wait, but that they would cry out to you now. And we pray that, Lord, knowing and believing and trusting in you, that you will hear them and answer them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.